Good evening. It's good to be here this evening and grateful for another opportunity to come to the Lord's house and to be able to proclaim His Word today. I'm a little more nervous tonight than normal, I suppose. Had a funeral this afternoon and went home for about 10 minutes and took off my suit jacket. Left it at home. So I'm not sure this outfit is Billy Moran approved, Brother Moran. I'm a little worried here. But we left there and went to Cracker Barrel and enjoyed dinner tonight with the Jacksons. And last night the Waters fed us and certainly appreciate their hospitality and kindness to us very much. But tonight we want to look to the Scriptures. Don't have a lot of preliminary comments as usual. But do have some thoughts tonight that we've tried to pray about the last few days and might bring before you this evening. And so pray for us, pray for me, that I would say what the Lord would have me to say and nothing more, nothing less tonight. If you have a Bible and you want to read along with us, we're going to take a reading from the book of Matthew chapter 27. The book of Matthew chapter 27, and the narrative, the very brief narrative that we're going to read tonight is kind of the end of a longer narrative that we're going to discuss tonight. And so rather than jumping back and forth, as you know about the Gospels, they're a record of events that took place from four authors. And so some of them include certain details that others do not include. So rather than trying to line all of those up and recite those before you and read across those, I'm going to get to the very end of this narrative, and then we'll start back at the beginning, and rather than reading it, we'll tell you the story that many of you are familiar with, but feel the need to tonight share that with you. And so, our reading, Matthew 27, and we'll begin reading in verse 24 and read down to verse 26. It says this: when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That'll conclude our reading tonight. That's reading Matthew 24, or rather 27, verses 24 through 26. And tonight, the title of our message is Avoiding Jesus. Avoiding Jesus. One of the many things I would say that I don't care about our culture is that we're a very avoidant culture. That is not a good thing. The opposite extreme is not a good thing. To run heedlessly at controversy with partial facts is not a good thing. But now more than ever, the ability to avoid people or subjects is available to us at a scale previously unknown. If I have a difficult message that I want to convey to you, I can call you on the phone and thus insulate myself from the possible discomfort of being in your presence and what you might say and your facial expressions. If I'm really uncomfortable, I can, what now my generation does, I can send you a text message or some form of message of that sort, and I can break to you any news that I want to, and I have the luxury not to pay attention to your response. I can just close my phone, put it in my pocket, and look at it when I'm ready. And I would say today, as strange as it may seem to many of you older ones, one of the primary modes of communication used today is that very impersonal form of communication among young people today. Fearful as to what live, end-time response may make them feel or think, they avoid. And as our nation has grown softer, I couldn't help but think of that generation that came before us that stormed the beaches of Normandy, and those 18 and 19, sometimes even younger than 18, some young men would lie about their age in order to go and to fight. And I think about the grit and determination, the fortitude. And if I'm being honest, I hope that I would have that courage. I don't know if I would or not. I certainly want that courage. But if you consider the reality of what they faced, many of your parents, leaves me in awe at the courage they had to face an enemy who in just seconds, milliseconds, could end their life at the end of a barrel. And yet, because duty called, because the freedom, not ours, someone else's, was needed, they went. They faced it. They didn't avoid. Initially, perhaps, as nations, people tried. But eventually, with the help of some bold, fearless leaders, they faced it. And today, I find that very lacking. I'm sure you do, too. And it's unfortunate. Because the reality is there are many things in life that we can delay, but ultimately we cannot avoid. We must face. If a man like Adolf Hitler is empowered as he was, and is determined as he was, and is equipped with the resources that he had, as the old adage in the military goes, the only vote that matters is the enemy's. If he determines to pursue harm and danger, then we have no choice. And as the man who tried to avoid that reality, Neville Chamberlain, did, he was at first heralded a great hero in England, the Prime Minister of England. And he proclaimed peace in our time. And yet what he didn't know is that that would become the bloodiest war, I believe, the world has ever seen. Thought first a hero, now perhaps fairly, perhaps unfairly, I'll let you make that judgment, a coward. And the reason is because he strove to avoid something that had been proclaimed by many as inevitable. We must face this man. We must acknowledge the danger that he poses both to his neighboring nations and to the rest of the world. Yet, desiring to avoid and to be blind, burying their heads in the sand, the danger only grew more imminent, more lethal, and the cost was paid. Perhaps you heard stories growing up, our older folks here tonight, perhaps you heard stories growing up of people that your parents grew up with. Perhaps you had relatives, an uncle, family friend who died in that awful conflict. All because men wanted to avoid something that perhaps could have been averted at least to some degree much earlier on. There are many things in the Bible, so I just gave you a little snippet, a little story. Call it maybe a parable. Not a parable, but words escaping me. In the Bible, we find that there are certain people who become archetypes or symbols of something. So if we look in the scriptures and I say the name Pharaoh, he's a symbol to you. He's a proverb to you. And all throughout the scriptures, it is mentioned and re-mentioned
about the hardening of his heart. And so regardless of the perhaps redeeming qualities that he might have had in other areas, the way he is remembered is by that quality which led to his demise. The same could be true of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're a proverb to us today. And all throughout the scriptures and all throughout history, when the name Sodom and Gomorrah come to our ears, we think of sin and we think of judgment. Well, I'll put before you today that this man, Pilate, is such a man. He has, as writings long ago and throughout history since his day, most of you probably know nothing of Pontius Pilate outside of what he's done here. If history is accurate, he started at the bottom and he worked his way up. It's assumed that he went and fought the barbarians and gained some sort of notoriety in his day. And because of this notoriety, he became a leader, was assigned to this troubling area known as Judea. And if, again, history is accurate, roughly 10 years he spent here as a prefect, the leader of that area. Years earlier to this, he squashed rebellions. He was known as a brutal man. And yet, likely tonight, you know very little of any of those things. I know very little of any of those things. Because the sum of his life has been concisely summarized by God himself to be used as an example for all of us. And so I bring that truth that God determined to leave behind before us tonight for your consideration. And if you're lost tonight, I would ask for your additional consideration beyond the norm. For the reason that if you choose not to consider this tonight, I want you to know that you will thus fulfill the very proverb that I seek to tell you about tonight. So avoid it. There are many things I remember as a lost boy being dragged to the house of the Lord like this. This is many of your stories, no doubt. Preacher getting up and saying the things with all the passion and having learned those convenient tricks to distract myself and not pay attention. And if I have a regret, I have many, I suppose, but one of my greatest ones is that knowing what I know now, that I allowed my soul to stand in jeopardy as long as what it did. Here we read about this man, Pilate. And he's perhaps awakened. If not awakened, the first problem of his day. Now, if you've ever managed people, if you've ever been a leader of any sort, or even if you've just been a domestic leader, a father or a mother, you'll know that very often, before you even start your day or at the very beginning of your day, troubles arise. And cares are thrust upon you, and you don't have time to comb your hair and put on your suit and face the work day. But rather, in a series of unfortunate events, sometimes as regular, especially at my home, I'm awakened to those problems. And especially in a position that Pilate was in, this was not an uncommon occurrence, and yet this was a unique one. Because what we're taught is that Pilate did not normally live here. Live somewhere else. But during times of feasts and festivals, but especially this one, it was normal for the prefect, the leader of this area, to come and dwell here because what he knew is that during a time of a festival, when all of these Jews would be gathering back towards Jerusalem to celebrate something, that they would be there and there was the possibility that trouble could arise. And yet this feast, above all other, presented the greatest possibility for an insurrection. Why? Well, they came on this particular feast to celebrate the Passover. So what we have to do to understand the significance of that is rewind back to Exodus, I believe it's chapter 12, and we learn about this man named Moses and how God was going to use him to deliver the children of Israel. And Moses is become, again, a parable amongst those, or rather a proverb, a hero among those men and women. He was the proverb that was the symbol of freedom. Right? So in our country today, perhaps George Washington, who is the commander of the Continental Army, perhaps Thomas Jefferson, the eloquent pen that penned the Declaration of Independence, we put them on our dollar bills and upon our coins, and we recite their words and their speeches, and we lift them up as symbols, and yet in truth they were complicated men. At this time, they were celebrating the Passover, Moses being the symbol of that Passover, because that was the time that the children of Israel called out for freedom, and Moses, by God's divine power, intervened and helped lead them to a point of freedom. And so now all of these Jews gather in this capital city to celebrate freedom, but there's a problem. They're not free. So imagine if our nation got conquered, and here we are, burdened under the yoke of another nation, of another language, that is provocative towards our religion, towards our former customs of the United States. And then July 4th comes. Don't you think all of us would be a little angry and upset? Especially if they were foolish enough to allow us to gather at certain specific monuments and celebrate our freedom. Don't you think that there would be some probably crazy Americans that would get there and problems would be caused? Absolutely. That's what's transpiring here. Here the prefect has come. He is in this place when they're celebrating this wonderful celebration about freedom. And he's awakened early in the morning, or shortly after he is already awake. He is presented with the man who is essentially the second political leader in the whole community behind him. Now, been somebody that important, but I suppose if most of the time, if there's small things going on, that the secretary might show up, or perhaps a lowly guard might show up, I would imagine it an unusual thing for the man in charge of such a wonderful thing to be interrupted that early in the morning by the man who's second in charge. I imagine that Pilate's greeting was not a very kind one, that leader Caiaphas, the high priest. And so the high priest of the Jews shows up in the hall or in the home, the place where this man Pilate is staying. And he has a problem. And his problem is this religious leader by the name of Jesus. Yeshua, what they would have called him. Said, "We're bringing this man before you. We need you to condemn this man." And so Pilate wants nothing of it. And so we find his first attempt to avoid Jesus is he looks at Caiaphas and he says, "You go judge him according to your law." Or in other words, "I have no interest and this is none of my business. You all have a law, and we have given you a degree of leniency to execute that Jewish religious law. You go take care of him." And then he hears these uncomfortable words. Caiaphas raises the stakes a little bit. This must not be an ordinary man, because he's not coming with the desire to exclude him from the synagogue. He's not coming with the desire to label him a heretic. Caiaphas responds and says, "No, sir, we must have you be the one to condemn him, because in our law we can put no one to death." No doubt Pilate's intrigue is then assumed, right? This man is worthy of death. So Caiaphas feeling, now I want to pause there for a moment, because I think that's an important point. Today in the nation that we live in, I know many, I don't mean this offensively, at one time our nation was a Christian nation, and I would say, I don't like these words, but I guess proud of our nation or glad to be a part of our nation. I don't know that we're a Christian nation anymore. I hate that. I don't celebrate that. But if you were to walk out these doors and go to any restaurant or go to any store, we're in the Bible Belt. And yet still, we're probably embarrassed by the lack of morality among us. And yet, in this Christian nation, we know that what people do, if you try to approach them about religion, if you try to talk to them about the Lord, if you try to initiate some discussion, there is the new slogan that my generation is creative. It's absolutely abhorrent. You go live your truth. You be you. You only live once. With the encouragement, and then just go live the way you want to. Don't care about what people think or the judgment that you might endure by those religious, judgmental hypocrites. And so people, as long as you confine your religion, as long as you restrict it to your own private worship, and you don't impose it upon anybody else, and that imposition has reached such a small threshold that you can't even pray in public, you can't even, at a family gathering, if there are those that might feel uncomfortable, you can sense a tension, at least in my home, or in, amongst my extended family, there's a tension. When we get together and there's just a prayer at a meal, and Jesus' name is mentioned, or salvation is mentioned, or any plea, if I say, you know, I'll pray for you. There's this attitude of, you just keep that to yourself. I don't want to look at that. I don't want to deal with that. And that's the attitude that is portrayed here initially with Pilate. You all keep your Jewish problems to yourself. And yet he found himself in the unfortunate situation of being in the middle of God's providence. Or in other words, God has ordained it as such that he could not ignore Jesus this time. He was going to have to face him. And he was not only going to have to face him once, he was going to have to face him over and over and over again until he was willing to give a response to this problem of being confronted with Jesus. And I'll say tonight, it doesn't matter all the people in our lives that we know, every human being alive, now, of the past, and if God permits time to go on in the future, no matter how much that people want us to keep Jesus to ourselves, first let us resolve never to do that. Never to be intimidated. Never to be afraid. Never to value the comfort of that person's conscience and our relationship with them above the condition of their soul. Sometimes in modern day, it is necessary that Christian people, as being led of the Lord, make people uncomfortable and do not let them avoid the person of Jesus. Do not let them avoid death, eternity. Those things that our nation strives and our culture strives so adamantly to keep in the corner and neglect and forget about. We must, as Christians, devote ourselves never to letting that happen. God here was not going to let it happen. Pilate responds and says, you go take care of Jesus yourself. He says, no, I need your stamp of approval. I want to put this man to death. Caiaphas is alarmed, concerned. And I believe by the response of Caiaphas, I believe what was happening here is Pilate is saying, well, you got to give me a good reason. I'm not just going to put a man to death at your word. Tell me why. Doesn't say that, but certainly Caiaphas' quick response seems to indicate that Pilate wanted an explanation. And so Caiaphas begins this long explanation about what Jesus had done to warrant death. And in the midst of that long explanation, Pilate heard one word. And that one word he jumped on, and he used that one word to get out of having to make a decision about Jesus. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what people do today? Not only in private conversation, but don't people strive today to find a reason not to consider and think about God? Is it not they went to church when they were just a child, and they had some pastor who was a hypocrite who got caught up in some impropriety or indiscretion, and because of that bad experience, they just completely take everything that has to do about God and everything in the middle that could be associated with the church, they lump it all in and they say, I'm throwing that out the door and I'm never going to face it again.
Throwing the baby out with the bathwater, aren't we? Dangerous. That's what people do today. They find every reason to pivot a conversation to ignore, and yet what they're going to find is the same thing that Pilate found, and that is that you might be able to send Jesus away for a while, but he'll be back. He'll be back. And isn't that true with those of us that faced him in this type of a setting whenever we were lost? Now I look back and I think, just from a strategic standpoint, which is not even a good way to talk, but from a strategic standpoint, why would I avoid someone who is everywhere? Why would I avoid someone who has all power? Why would I avoid somebody that the next night when I come back to revival, the people I know are going to do the same thing? They're going to labor in prayer. The preacher is going to labor in the ministry of the word. And the Spirit, if I'm fortunate, the Spirit will come and will convict me once again of my sin and draw me to a place of repentance. Why did I seek so hard to avoid the reality that in truth I really didn't want to escape? Yet, I did. And the unfortunate culture amongst missionary Baptist churches today is that it has developed into something where lost people feel this natural inclination to run. I want you to know that's not the way it's always been within the church culture. There were days gone by where, no, I just read the testimony today of Sister Patsy Wells to the congregation. Couldn't help but note in that testimony. She went to church on Sunday. They didn't give an altar call. She went to church revival Monday night. They didn't give an altar call. Tuesday came. And all she wanted to do was go to the altar and seek the Lord. And as soon as they gave the invitation, there was a day among us where people were not so avoidant. I wish those days would come back. Whether they do or not does not absolve you from the responsibility to seek the Lord when you draw near. If you're the only person up here, and everybody in the room, this won't happen, but if everybody in the room was laughing hysterically at you and making fun of you, you know where you ought to be? In the front seat. I can give you the great assurance that won't happen. Quite the opposite will happen. What you'll have is a bunch of spiritual people who know the Lord well, who call him, as Brother Casey said, a good friend. And on your behalf, they'll call that good friend on your behalf, asking God to come and do whatever it is that you need that he might be able to save your soul. Pilate hears one word. That's the word Galilee. He hears the word Galilee, and that's a wonderful thing, because he says, you know what? This man is not of my jurisdiction. Right? We know that in our courts today, that if somebody commits a crime just a couple miles south of here in Allen County, they're not subject to Warren County's judge's jurisdiction. Just like somebody in Allen County is not, or rather in Warren County, is not subject to the Allen County jurisdiction. No, you must give an account before the community and before the leader of that community in the place where you committed the offense. And so here, this man begins to say, he started up in Galilee and he was causing all of these issues. And he says, well, that's great, because now he's under his jurisdiction. But what's even better is that that judge just happens to be in town this week. You know what? We find in the scriptures, he didn't even like that man. And I've always wondered, is that why he sent Jesus to him? It's because he said, you know what?
not only do I get to get out of this, but now I can send this to my political enemy.
Let him face that problem. So that's what he does. Oh, and Jesus goes to Herod. And that's where we, I believe, find the first accounts of where really they begin to torture our Lord.
That's where really they begin. Not that it perhaps did not start before them, but the scripture makes a deliberate attempt to show us this is where Herod gets a hold of him. Now, Herod is the son of a great man, right? So he has inherited this position. He wasn't like, and perhaps that's part of the reason why him and Pilate didn't get along. Pilate rose up through the ranks. Herod was the son of Herod the Great, so he's the one that has inherited this position.
Never liked a person with a silver spoon, have you? Right?
It's easy to dislike those people. That's what movies make the antagonist of a movie, is someone who has a silver spoon in their mouth.
This is the Herod we're talking about.
This is the same Herod that had killed John the Baptist. So he had already shown a certain propensity to give the Jews what they wanted.
But no doubt Caiaphas is thinking, I've got this man right where I want him. He comes before Herod. Jesus fulfills the prophecy told to us in Isaiah chapter 53. He opened not. I marvel at that. You know, there is nothing about Jesus that I do not marvel about. Everything about him, when I read the situations that he went through, I think, I would never have done that. Never would have thought of that. And yet our meek and lowly Savior, he stands before Herod, beaten, mocked, spit upon. He doesn't open his mouth. Herod, he does not take this prisoner. He does not give an answer in this case. What does he do? Sends it back to Pilate. Imagine how Pilate must have felt. Let's say that he faced him first around 6 in the morning, 6:30 in the morning. That's just a complete guess. But to help us visualize this, he goes over to Herod. It takes a couple hours to get over there and get a standing with Herod. And so now it's mid-morning, 8:30 in the morning. Standing before Herod, or excuse me, he comes back from Herod. He's beaten. He looks different. So Pilate decides to interview this man. You see, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, they were so self-righteous that during this festival they could not come into that location where Pilate was at. So Jesus and Pilate had some privacy because they didn't want to make themselves unclean. So Pilate calls Jesus forth and begins to question him. And amidst all this, I could tell you much of the detail of their conversation, but let me jump to the point. Pilate, now his intrigue is heightened. I believe as Jesus did everywhere he went, he made a profound impression upon people. And especially in a situation like this, imagine the impression that would have been made. Pilate, known throughout history as a brutal man, someone fearless to just execute tons of people. And yet this man standing before him, collected and calm, not pleading for mercy, not arguing with his false accusers, not trying to politically maneuver, stands before him as a man and confronts this leader. You know, Jesus in this instance, I want us to know this. Jesus is often, and he's portrayed as a lamb. And he ought to be because that's what God said about him. But I want you to also know that he was a lion. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the responsibility of taking on the sins of this world and the judgment that God would rain down from heaven upon a man who took his sins upon us, Jesus did not shy away. You think those men that stormed the beaches of Normandy were brave? And they were. They look like cowards in the face of Jesus facing the wrath of God. He didn't flinch and turn around and run the opposite way. He faced the burden head on.
punishment for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of Pilate, and all those men that would lay their hands upon him. He stands before him, and Jesus is intrigued by Pilate is intrigued by Jesus, I believe. That's why the conversation continues the way it does. And then there's a person that comes to him. His wife. She comes to him and she says, I've had a dream. Now, to really understand the significance of this, we've got to know the role of dreams in Rome, right? See, the role of dreams in Rome, all throughout Roman history and in many cultures, even today. If you go and you talk to a Muslim, dreams are a very big part of their religious culture. And so if God reveals something, or rather if they feel like something has been revealed to them in a dream, they'll contend that it's a message from God to them. And at this time, even the Romans, they had a God of dreams. And so here she's had this dream, and you have experienced it too, where you have a dream that you wake up and you can't believe you're waking up. It felt so real that you almost feel like you could, the five senses were alerted when you were in this dream, even though they weren't. And she has this dream, and it's about the very man that Pilate, have nothing to do with this. Because I have suffered many things in a dream. Here's what I love about that. And I heard a story one time about a man who was a Muslim who got into a lot of arguments with his friend about the person of Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus was a good prophet, that he spoke many good things. But they even believe that he didn't die on the cross, that he was taken down before he died, and that he ended up living after that. This Christian that was his friend said, no, the very reason why Jesus came was to die on the cross. And so for a few years, this Muslim and this Christian debated this. And one day, God in his own wisdom decided to give this Muslim a dream. Because what God knew was that that Muslim would value that message perhaps more than what his friend was telling. And here's what I love about that. God speaks to each of us in a way that we both understand and will listen. Last night I told you about whenever I was lost and how the way that God spoke to me and called me to himself moments before he saved me was by showing me that he would be my friend. And if you understand my life and my history and the pain that I had experienced up to being a 10-year-old boy, what you would know, as I shared a little bit last night, is that I experienced great pain from losing friends, from having great emotional trauma. And so when God comes to me, and in the midst of that song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, God, although it may have been just a flippant decision of that song leader, God was choosing it because this young man on the altar is the person who he was seeking to speak to personally. God reached out, and I praise him that even now, God does not speak just generally, but he speaks personally to me in ways that you may not recognize. We may be sitting at the same place, listening to the same person, reading the same text, and yet God, because of who I am, speaks to me in this intimately personal way, and it captivates me. And I say to myself, I know that voice. And yet that same thing may not mean much to you. That's okay. Because God speaks, just like he does here, in a way that will grab us, speak to us. You hear people's testimonies, and for some, they say it's the fear of hell. For others, it's the realization of their sin. For others, it's the recognition that they're going to be separated for all of eternity from those that they love. For others, we could go on and on and on of all the things. But all of those testimonies point to the same thing, and that is that God speaks to us personally. I believe that's what he did here with this dream. So I pause from our narrative for just a moment to ask you, lost friend, when was the last time that God spoke to you personally? When was the last time that you sat in a service such as this? When was the last time that you laid in bed at night? When was the last time that you saw some portrayal on TV of death or the end times? When was the last time that you stood before a casket and you saw somebody that was dead? When was the last time that you heard of a diagnosis of somebody else or saw the death of a child or read an obituary that had some person your age? When was the last time that you lost a family member? When was the last time where you were confronted with this reality that you have striven to avoid, and yet in those moments you felt particularly sensitive and vulnerable to what was being placed before you? I want you to know that when that happens, that is the most blessed moment you have ever experienced in your life up to this point. There is nothing that is a greater blessing to a lost man, woman, or child than when God of the universe speaks in a language and in a way that you alone can hear and causes to resonate in your heart. There is nothing more important than that. And up to that moment, that is the most important moment of your life. Pilate got that. I'm not going to go through all the narrative because I don't have time. But I sensed when I read Pilate's words and his questions and his responses, this: he knows there's more to this situation than what's on the surface. You know? Have you ever been in a part of your life and you knew somehow that it was going to be a defining moment of your life? One time I was in my bedroom. I was a bachelor, and I lived in a bachelor pad. Bed on the floor, you know, all the whole works, right? Nothing to look at. I had a girlfriend. Very interested in my girlfriend. Dated her for a while. Walked out of my bedroom, and I've been praying for a while. Lord, is this my wife? Up to that point, I liked her, but I didn't have confirmation. Walked out of my bedroom. I stood there for a moment. Nothing special about the day. Nothing had transpired prior to that between me and her to cause this special attention. But for whatever reason, my mind was arrested by that question. I began to pray, and my breathing got a little heavier. And I kind of recognized, I'm going to marry her. That's what God wants me to do. And I, for that moment, thought in my mind's eye about 50 and 60 years in the future, kids, heartache, loss, moving, jobs, grandkids, death, burial. That moment, I knew this is one of those moments that define your life, where you commit to doing something that is going to have an effect upon your life, the proportions of which you could not possibly understand in the moment. I think that's what's going on here with Pilate. Something is more. Something is unusual. This bloodied and battered Jesus stands before him, confronted with his wife, confronted with the Sanhedrin court and the political pressure. And now he's deferred twice now. And now he looks to defer this decision a third time. Looking to escape the consequences of this sensitive holiday. Looking to avoid the insurrection that could possibly happen. He gets this genius idea, he so thinks. I know what I'll do. I'll find a man who has caused harm to Jerusalem. A man who is known as an insurrectionist. A man who was guilty of murder. Somebody who had created already a tumult in the city. and I'll bring him before the people, and then I'll bring this man Jesus before the people. And I will do what has been done in times past, and that is have this tradition where the crowd can choose, in essence, who am I going to release? This hardened, hated criminal or Jesus? And he thinks he has devised a clever plan to escape having to make a decision on his own. Sound familiar? See what people do today, I think, I've witnessed? They find a really smart friend who hates religion. That's what people do today. Find somebody real smart, you have a lot of confidence in. And you go to that person, and just like the human tendency is, often we have what we want to do already in our minds, so we go to somebody else to find the assurance that we know the answer they're going to give us. We know they're going to give us the stamp of assurance to do what we want to do. And so we seek to avoid. He goes to the crowd, assuming they'll make the right decision, because at this point, he wanted Jesus to get off. He wanted to let him go. But the pressure was mounting all around. And he goes before the crowd, and he asks them, who do I release to you? And they begin to chant what must have become that haunting name, Barabbas, Barabbas, release Barabbas. Imagine the confusion and the fear that gripped Pilate. A man guilty. And yet, that's who they wanted. Pilate releases Barabbas. If I understand the narrative correctly, he takes Jesus, he scourges him, whips him, and he takes him aside. And that's where you sense, at least I do, the most intense conversation between him and Jesus. And at one point, he looks at Jesus and he says, don't you know that I have the power to release you or to set you free? Oh, another example of the wisdom of Jesus Christ. You have no power over me except the power that my Father has given me. You know, it's a strange thing today that people think that they do God a favor. Isn't that funny? If I become a Christian, start following him, I'm really doing God a favor. If I start attending church and putting money in the plate, I'm doing God a favor. God needs me. And in our me-centered culture, doesn't that just sound like a me-centered culture that wants to add religion to their repertoire and to their interest? Is, hey, let me just pick this God that is the common God. Everybody repeats the word Jesus. There's a church on every street corner. I can go get whatever flavor and person of Jesus that I possibly want, and I'm going to be proud of myself, and I'm going to boast within myself that I'm doing God a favor because I come to church, and I've decided to become a Christian, and I've decided to sing in the worship band, and I've decided to get up and give my testimony and encourage people to get baptized. Look at what I'm doing. Look at the power that I have before God. And oh, how confused that our nation is. Let me assure you of something tonight, lost friend. You add nothing to God. Nothing do you add to God. He is not sitting and pleading for you to come to him because he lacks something. No, he is pleading that you come to him because you lack something. And because his love is so great, it is so unnatural to the human mind, it is so supernatural that God pleads for you to come to him because he sees the great need that you are in. You ever known a hospital to beg sick people to come? Don't happen.
and ER opens their doors, and sick people know where to go. Pilate thinks that by giving Jesus this treatment, he's somehow doing some favor for Jesus. But here's the problem at this point. And I want to pause for a moment and speak to our young people here today. The Bible tells us that it is important that we seek the Lord when we're young. And I know every older person in this room would echo, not just because it's Scripture, but because their experience testifies powerfully that you ought to seek the Lord and furthermore devote yourself to the service of the Lord when you're young. Why? Why do that? Well, let me tell you why, and I'll give you a little bit of experience, though much less than those that are here, of what I'm going through right now. I'm in the middle of life. And let me tell you, there's a lot of pressures coming from everywhere. Got four little kids. 1-year-old up to a 9-year-old. One's about to enter the changes, and one was just born. Two in between. Wife, new place, new church, new people, new responsibilities. Older people in my life, in decline. Didn't expect that one. In decline. Suddenly not as sharp, not as readily available. Some dying. I find myself in this position that the arrogant 17-year-old that I was did not understand. That when Pilate began his mourning, there was virtually no pressure. But as the day progressed, the pressure grew great. And suddenly, the Sanhedrin has been mobilized, and the biggest religious political entity in the city is now wanting Jesus to be put to death. Now the crowd has turned against him. Now his wife has come and put family pressure on him. And yet his conviction, down deep, differs from all the pressure that he feels around him. He's feeling this deep conviction that he knows what he needs to do, but he's terrified to do it. Isn't that amazing how a man who could face down barbarians and fight and kill is now standing before Jesus, terrified to make a decision? And oh, how apt an example before people today. How many people come into that? How many people who've entered those doors and grew up at this church and listened to the great preaching that took in week in and week out and listened to the singing and the testimonies and perhaps came to this altar and sought the Lord and for periods of time resisted the Lord and would not come forward and would not seek Him? And then there came this point in their teenage years where you began to notice that they began to change and they began to harden and they began to stay back from their family and from their parents, and suddenly they were not that little boy or that little girl anymore that would receive instruction and smiled a lot. Now they were pushing away and didn't want advice and thought they knew everything. Found their own friends. And their personality changed. And now the good intentions they had when they were young from time to time to seek the Lord suddenly becomes this avoided thing that I'll do later on. And then life begins to crush them. And that's what life does. Suddenly, your marriage of 20 years is on the brink. And suddenly, your unruly kids are no longer unruly, they're unlawful. And then the demands of your job, because you accepted all those promotions to make more money, is high stress. You've got all these people to manage. They're not doing a good job and you're failing. And all those friends that you hung out with, that you played ball with, they're entrenched in the same problems. And they're on their own lifeboats, trying not to sink. You can't call them up and go hang out anymore. You barely get a phone call or a text message once or twice a year. And you find yourself drowning. All the good intentions of the world. And yet life does not allow you to take the time to have a few sound moments to consider Jesus again. Listen, I know a lot of people like this. I know a lot of people like this who are in the middle of life and they just don't have time. Lost friend today, if you're young, oh, what an advantage. You'll go home tonight, and your parents, whether you recognize it or not, trust me when I say this, your parents will be like an umbrella to the rain of stress that is seeking to hit you. You don't have to balance the checkbook. You don't have to pay the mortgage. You don't have to satisfy the boss. You just go home and open the fridge. With all of that freedom, without all of the pressures, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord now, while you're young, while you can still feel. Because here's what happens. Here's what happens. When you're 45 years old and you're in the middle of all that stress, people do one of two things usually. They find an escape where they can detach. And when they detach, they try to just forget everything. I want to know about all these stresses. I just want to check out. Or here's what they do. They grow callous. They can't handle it, so they just callous themselves. And they think about death, and it doesn't affect them anymore. They think about heaven and hell, and it doesn't affect them anymore. Because they're just numb and they're calloused. And what so many people that you love fear about you as a young person is that you're inching day after day after day, not just closer to death, but closer to a day that precedes that, and that is a day where you will go calloused and hardened and unable to feel. I can't remember, Brother Doug, if he was here when you pastored Bethel. Brother Gammons. Remember Brother Gammons, Brother Doug? I remember, I don't know if you remember this, Brother Doug. He was a lost man up in his 70s, I believe it was. He wasn't seeking the Lord very much for a while. And at least the word that came back to me is one of the reasons he said, I just can't feel anything anymore. How terrifying to be 75 or 80 years old and you just can't feel anything. Pilate has all this pressure. The crowd is cheering. The political institution, his family, and he can't take it anymore. And he just, in my estimation, gives up. It's okay. And then, here's the worst part. That's what we read to you, our text tonight. In order to ease his conscience from this, what does he do? He has to make a public spectacle about it. He has to absolve his conscience from punishing this just man. And so he comes out before him with a big bowl of water, and he washes his hands, and he says, the blood of this innocent man is not upon my hands, but is upon your hands, and the people help to bring salve to his conscience, and they say, yes, let his blood be upon our children and upon ourselves, but let me tell you today that his blood still remains upon the hands of that man Pilate. He is not absolved, and you will find people, cliques, family members later on in life, and they will tell you, those religious people are crazy. Your grandmother that served the Lord, she doesn't know anything. She was an ignorant country girl serving this empty religion, and they'll come up with everything, and the church will become the butt end of the joke, and people will laugh and mock, and it will make you feel comfortable that it is okay, and you'll revel in all the natural success that you'll find, and you'll get rich, and you'll find wives and have kids and drive Corvettes and nice cars, and you will try to drown out all of those things. But listen, God still holds you accountable for what you do with Jesus. Why? Because this story is just a type of what every man,
woman, and child faces. We cannot avoid Jesus. We cannot avoid Jesus.
So, last thing, and I'm done. So if what I am telling you is true, then what you have heard tonight, and I don't doubt what you've heard many times, is such a dangerous thing. Preaching, if I were to ask you for some adjectives to describe it, you would probably come up with a lot. You want my description of preaching? Dangerous. Dangerous. For whom? Everyone involved. The Bible says, be not many teachers, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. If I'm misleading you tonight, there is a special form of judgment that God will hold me to for misleading you. And if you don't obey what is truth, you will be held responsible by God Himself. You will not stand before a natural judge. You will not stand before a preacher. You will stand before the Almighty God. Think about it. Don't imagine all the people there. Just think about God. He's seen your dirty deeds. He's read your perverted thoughts. He's heard your gossips. He's seen what you're hiding. And He knows in those moments that He spoke to you, when you heard it, and when you were convicted by it, He knows you rejected Him. Tonight, you can sit in your seat and ignore. You can sit in your seat and run. You can sit in your seat and harden yourself and pretend as though the Spirit of God is not dealing with you. But listen, there's coming a day of reckoning where God knows. I don't, and I'm glad I don't. But God does. And tonight, He calls you. He calls you to come to Him. And not endure what Jesus did, but be the beneficiary of what Jesus did. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I've always found it fascinating. Inheritances, you know. Inheritance is a funny thing. A man spends his whole life, a woman spends their whole life working and working and working and working and working. And then they die with nothing, because that's how we're all going to leave here. And all that stuff is bequeathed to somebody else who did not lift a finger to get all of it. And that's exactly what is the case with Jesus. He endured all the sufferings, all the pains of hell, all the judgment, all the embarrassment, all the shame that could possibly be poured out on any human being. And then He said, you go free. And that's what He offers you tonight. So let me ask you, are you going to avoid it tonight? Are you going to run? If you're going to run, run to Him. Don't avoid it. Brother Strode, let's have a song. If you're here and lost tonight and you feel the need to pray, won't you come and pray? Won't you come and seek the Lord this evening? Let's all stand and sing.